Tonight we want to continue our study from last Sunday. We began to have
a narrative that explains the progress of the gospel from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Rome. That is, how the gospel impregnated the Roman Empire 30 years after our Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And Luke is led by the Holy Spirit. Luke will join the Apostle Paul on the second missionary journey. We'll find that when we come to it. And he was an associate, very closely associated with Paul for a number of years on the second and third missionary journeys. And apparently Paul had related some of these incidents, and Luke was a historian. He wrote them down, and the Holy Spirit led Luke to give us selected aspects of this journey. And today we're going to be in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, but let me rehearse a little bit about this progress of this journey. You remember that the church at Antioch in Syria sent out Paul and Barnabas in about the year 46 or 47 AD. They went to Cyprus, went around the island of Cyprus, won the governor to Christ, and then sailed up to what we would call south central Turkey. They landed here at Attalia and walked up to Perga. And Paul made a decision to go up to Antioch, and I doubt if you can see that, that's right here, Antioch in Pisidia. Now that is a distance of about 100 miles. So that aspect of his journey was 100 miles. Now they're walking all this way. The study we have today, they have moved from Antioch in Pisidia to Iconium, and that is another 80 to 90 miles. And remember, they got kicked out of Antioch. They had to leave Antioch because of the dissension that was caused there. We have covered a period since they left of about a year and a half. You can hardly see that in the book of Acts, but it took that long. Then they're going to go from Iconium down to Lystra, which is another 18 or 20 miles, something to that effect. And they're going to stop here at Derbe, Timothy's home, which is another 16 miles. Now, if you can see this on the map, Derbe is like an eastern frontier town of this little area of Pamphylia. And it's a very dangerous highway. When Paul talks about being in danger by robbers and murderers, he's talking about this trip on this highway. It's 130 more miles over to Tarsus, to his home. And he could have just kept going on that highway. This is an imperial highway, a Roman highway that's protected by Roman soldiers. He could have gone over there after the journey, but he's going to stop here, and he's going to turn around and go all the way back to help these believers. But our story today picks up with him on the way, or in Iconium, this little town right here. All right? Verse 1 of chapter 14. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together, where Paul and Barnabas are the both, into the synagogue of the Jews. Again, we're in a valley that's a commercial trade route. And every place that you have commerce in the Roman Empire, Alexandria, Egypt, the major city, Antioch of Pisidia, over here on Cyprus, anywhere around this coastline, Corinth, Athens, Rome, there will be Jews because these people are extremely gifted in the handling of monies and in trading. So there is a synagogue at Iconium. Now the major part of that city, however, was Hellenic. It was Greek in its mentality. And it was a free city. It was in the hands of the citizens. Luke points out the fact that the first thing they did was enter into a synagogue. That meant that there were enough Jews to have a synagogue. When he gets over to Lystra, there is no mention of a synagogue. Now, the basic need or the basic requirement for a synagogue was to have 10 male adults. If there was 10 male adults, they felt they could support a synagogue. Okay? So apparently in Derbe, in Lystra, there were not that many male Jews. But here there is, and there is a rather large synagogue. Okay? And in the synagogue of the Jews, so he spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. Predominantly, however, the latter, the Greeks. Now, what you have in that verse is a pattern. We have the pattern of Paul's ministry. And I want you to see it again in Acts chapter 17. Will you look at Acts chapter 17? What was the pattern of Paul's ministry? We've seen this several times, haven't we? We saw it in Antioch of Pisidia the last time, that he went into a synagogue and he preached, and some believed and some didn't. Acts chapter 17, you're on the second missionary journey, and you're in Thessalonica. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which is the modern city of Salonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now notice the next sentence. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So Paul's pattern of evangelism. Now this means he had a plan of evangelism. He didn't just go in and say, let's go down to the street corner and start preaching the gospel. He had a systematic plan how he was going to approach any town that had a synagogue. If it didn't have a synagogue, then he had to have a different approach. So here was Paul's manner. Oops, that's 10. Let's throw that one away. Paul's manner. And we're now talking about evangelism. Okay? One, he sought out a synagogue. Now, this is very logical because if there were born again Old Testament Jews, the minute that they heard the gospel, they would believe the gospel. And that is why in Romans, Paul says that the gospel is to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. The Jew gets the first shot, according to Paul. So here was his manner. Now, that in this synagogue, he reasoned for three Sabbaths, that doesn't mean that he gave them sort of three shots. It's just that in this synagogue, he does it for three Sabbaths, and then they're going to get booted out. In other words, he'd stay in the synagogue as long as they would listen. But he always ended up getting booted out. Okay? So he sought out a synagogue. And then what did he do? He dialogued. Now, normally when you present the gospel, you do not dialogue. You pronounce what the gospel is. You herald the gospel. You make a pronouncement. But he's dealing with people who supposedly knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so the King James translates this reasoned. He reasoned. And the word is dialogue. Gizemai means to dialogue. He dialogued with them. Now, how did his dialogue go? Notice, out of the scriptures. He didn't dialogue with the latest writings that they had of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Demosthenes, Zeno, and so on. He reasoned out of the scriptures. So he had these Jews open up the scrolls to certain parts of the scripture. Now notice his pattern also in verse 3. Opening and alleging that, now in all texts there is an article in front of Christ, that the Christ. Now let's see, you've been in this Acts for a while. When we read Christ and he's talking to Jews, what should we think of? Christ means what? Messiah. Okay, so his pattern was that out of the scriptures, he explained to them that the Messiah must suffer. Now, what scriptures would he go to show that the Messiah must suffer? Okay, Isaiah 53. What else? Psalm 22. Very good. Very good. All right, Messiah must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. This would be point one. This would be point two. Must be risen from the dead. Must be raised from the dead. What scripture would he go to prove the Messiah? We've had it twice. We had Peter using it in Acts chapter 2, and we had Paul using it in the last chapter, Acts chapter 13. We have the tomb of David. David has indeed rotted and turned to dust. But God said, I will not suffer my Holy One to see corruption. I will raise him from the dead. What passage? Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And he said, and remember how he explained to them that we have David's tomb here today. David could not have been talking about himself. He had to be talking about Messiah. Okay? So, his logic ran. When Messiah came, he would have to suffer. He would die. Okay? But he would be raised from the dead. Those are the two major points. And now the third point was, last part of 17:3, Acts, and this Jesus, whom I preach unto you is, now every text has an article in front of Christ, is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the Hebrew Messiah. And that is either going to raise belief or hostility. Verse 4 of Acts 17, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few, which is also a normal response pattern in the book of Acts. Many women were the first. When it says chief women, it would mean women in this case at Thessalonica who were educated, who could read, and were prominent in the city. All right? So let's go back then to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Did you fill in your blanks in number 1? Enough Jews lived there to have a synagogue. Here the pattern of Paul's ministry is reaffirmed. He spoke first in the synagogue. There he found prepared hearers of Jews and Greeks, predominantly of the latter, however. Verse 2. Negative response. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected, in this case, against the brethren, that is, against the Jews and Greeks that believed. They did not first direct their hostility to Paul and Barnabas. Now their hostility is directed against other believers. Okay, now that's also a pattern. That is, Paul would preach, some would believe, the ones that didn't believe took active resentment against the ones who did. Now I want to show you something about that word believe. See the little participle modifying Jews, but the unbelieving Jews? You see that? Verse 2. Unbelieving Jews. This is an articular participle, but it is not the word believe. It is a verb that looks like this, apeitho. A-P-E-I-T-H-O. This is the verb from which the participle comes. This is a source word. Pytho means to obey. Ah means not to obey. And when the King James translators translate this, they are equating belief of the gospel with obeying the gospel. Now, how many have a different translation than King James? Anybody? Okay, what does yours say, Steve? What translation is it, first of all? Okay, what's the New American Standard say? Disbelieved. Same thing. Annette, what do you have? Anybody have anything else? Yes. Okay, the NIV says the Jews who refuse to believe. Every one of them is saying that this obeying the gospel is the same as believing the gospel. Not to obey the gospel is the same as not believing the gospel. Every one of those, they're good translations. Because to obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. And what is the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And Paul has already explained to them what that meant relative to Messiah. I'd like to show you this word two times in the New Testament relative to unbelievers. Don't tell me if you're an unbeliever you cannot obey or believe the gospel. Don't tell me that because you contradict the scriptures. You are capable of believing the gospel, even though you're an unbeliever. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, which he does very early, approximately 52-53 A.D., they have only been believers about 2 years, and they have come under severe persecution. And Paul is trying to comfort them. In fact, they were under such severe persecution that somebody came along and said, "You're in the day of the Lord. This great judgmental time of God on planet Earth has come, and you're in the day of the Lord." And Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to correct that. But he's trying to comfort them. And he says in verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you mean to tell me that our Lord would come back vengefully toward unbelievers and be unjust in doing that? To obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. And you have the same verb. Now, you do not have the verb apeitho. You just have pytho and then a negating particle with it, but it's the same thing. Look at, here. 2 Thess 1:7. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. You have the same thing. 17. 1 Peter 4:17. Same verb. Look at verse 16. This is also in the context of a believer suffering. If any man suffer as a Christian, 1 Peter 4:16, let him not be ashamed, But let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Got the idea? When Paul preached, there were those who received the gospel just like today, and there were those who refused to receive the gospel. And that is equated with disobeying the gospel, which is equated with not believing the gospel in the scriptures. Okay? Back to Acts chapter 17. To this point, Paul has preached, many have gotten saved, both of Jews and of Greeks, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up resentment against the brethren. Now verse 3 gives us an idea of time. Long time, therefore, a bold day, speaking boldly, not in the Lord, but upon the Lord. Real critical translation there. The point I'm trying to make, first of all, is, however, long time. How long? At least 8 months, maybe 9 months, maybe 10 or 11 months. When this whole journey is done, it will have taken about 2 years. And in the book of Acts, you only have about 3 chapters designated to it, and most of them are focusing in on one message. So he spends a long time in Iconium, Luke says. King James says, speaking boldly in the Lord. Now in your notes, in point 2, or under verse 3, we have, they spoke boldly, not in the Lord, but upon the Lord. This little preposition in all text is epi, E-P-I, which means basically upon, and in this case, resting upon the Lord. And the idea of that is, though there was opposition, they didn't let the opposition stop them. They put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ daily as they spoke. They weren't resting in their own strength, in their own abilities. They spoke boldly, resting upon the Lord. Now, why the King James wants to translate the following pronoun, which, relative pronoun, which, it's really who. In other words, take the which and loop it back to the Lord. Who gave testimony unto the word of his grace? He kept giving testimony to the Lord of his grace, and he granted that signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And signs and wonders are two of the four words that are used for miracles in the New Testament. When a miracle is called a sign, which was normally directed toward a Jew to get their attention, it's calling attention to the purpose of the miracle, that it's directed to somebody to get their attention. When you have the word wonder, now both of these mean a miracle, but in the word wonder, it's the effect that it's to have upon them. They should be in amazement when this miracle happens. And for those of you who are visitors, we have learned that in the early church, because they did not have a New Testament, all they had was the Old Testament. And so they come into a town and they're speaking to Jewish people who have had the Old Testament complete for 400 years. And the books of Moses, which were written 1400 B.C., they've had those for 1400 years. And then the rest of the Old Testament was written from 1400 to 400 B.C., and then the canon was closed. And this was the precious, holy, revered Word of God. And in some synagogues, it still is. I helped a little group of believers asked me to meet in a home with them to help them where they could study persistently and consistently the Word of God. They had been in so many Mickey Mouse churches where they spent 45 minutes singing and clapping and having fun, so to speak, and they called it the praise service. And then 15 minutes of announcements that you could have read in the bulletin and any 12-year-old could understand. They had to re-announce them all the time. And then they had to spend some time collecting money, and then the pastor had about 15 minutes to give a sermon at. And they had been through this, and they wanted to study, so they asked me if I'd teach them in a home. And for a year and a half, I taught them in a home until it got big enough, and we rented a place, and we rented a synagogue. On Sunday morning, we rented a synagogue. They weren't using it, and they were glad to get the money. But you know what they told us? We want you to meet in that room where the chairs are. Don't go in the sanctuary. And don't let your children run around in the sanctuary. And whatever you do, don't touch that cabinet up there where the Torah is. That's where their scrolls were that they read from. And I was able to witness to the elder. I met him in the YMCA Men's Fitness Center, a marvelous Jewish man who all his life had lived in the South. That's not easy to do if you're Jewish. He was one who read the Torah. And he told me how heartbroken he was that he couldn't train some young Jewish person to read the Torah because he knew he was going to die. So here are these Jews, and they have the Word of God, and you come along, and you're going to tell them that you have a message from God? Are you kidding? You think they're going to listen to you? So what God did was say, okay, we'll give these Jews a sign. We'll let my apostles do some miracle. We'll get their attention. And so now we're told in this passage that Paul and Barnabas kept on witnessing to the gospel, resting upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who granted unto them by their hands to do signs and wonders. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was doing these things to get the attention of the listeners. Okay? Verse 4. Now we're not told we're not told the message that he did. When he's there a long time, they just sort of Luke slides over it. Verse 4, we have some division, which is a result of preaching the gospel, unfortunately. But the multitude of the city was divided, just like our Lord had predicted, and part held with the Jews and part held with the apostles. Will you mark that right there? Apostles. Now that is the word used in the loose sense. Verse 4. You want to guard this word. This word is used two ways in the New Testament. Strict sense and loose sense. We went over this in chapter 2 and we gave you illustrations of it throughout. But in the strict sense, it means the 12 plus Paul. They are uniquely apostles in that they had seen the resurrected Christ and he had given them a special appointment. And these 12 had been baptized by John the Baptist. Not this one, though. This one's unique, Paul. In the loose sense, you have now Barnabas. You will have Timothy. You will have Titus. You have Silas. And so on. Because the word apostle simply means a sent one with a message. And that's how it's used over here. Guard these two distinctions. We do not have any of these anymore. These are all gone. They were foundational and basic to the church. Okay? So here we have it in the loose sense, and then you have it up in verse 14 also, when they're in the city of Lystra. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully, that is, to mistreat them and to stone them, they were made aware of it, or they became aware of it, and they fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of and they followed this imperial highway, now south, about 18 miles to Lystra. And these two cities, even though they were 16 miles apart, were very, very closely related. Apparently, some type of a mutual protection agreement, since you're so far east in terms of this province. Oh, I meant to point out to you also in the beginning. See this word Galatia up here? All of this is considered southern Galatia. And these are the people to whom Paul will write his first epistle, the book of Galatians. And he's going to do it very, very shortly after this first journey. That's very, very important in trying to understand the chronology and the significance of the message of the book of Galatians. So we're still in South Galatia, but now we're down in Lystra and Derbe. Okay? Verse 6. And they were aware of it, and they fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there they preached the gospel. Now, in your notes, I have a mistake there. And I don't know if I have anybody here from the Greek class, but I want you to see where in verse 7 we say they evangelized the area. The verb euangelizomai. There's a double mistake there. Just strike out plural perfect, periphrastic, and just put imperfect above there. It's an imperfect periphrastic. Now, I know that doesn't mean anything to maybe everyone here, but maybe one. But for that one, let's make it accurate, okay? It's not a plural perfect periphrastic, it's just an imperfect periphrastic. But let me try to make it mean something to you, okay? I'm going to try. This is an effort. Here you have the verb to be in an imperfect past tense. Now, how would we say that in English? We would say that they kept on, or they were. Today I am, yesterday I was, many times I have been, we were, they were, see? Past tense of the verb to be. Now that means the action was in the past tense and it kept going on like this. Now this is a present participle. And the present tense has this action. It just keeps going on like that. And this participle is the verb evangelize. Or we have to make it into a participle, so we put the ing on there, right, in English? They were evangelizing. They kept on evangelizing. Isn't that exciting? I mean, these guys says, this is our task. And we translate the word evangelizing to preach the gospel. See, that's exactly what it says there. They were telling the good news of the gospel. And the idea here is they kept on telling the good news of the gospel everywhere they went. This is their basic thrust. Okay? Okay. Now, while at Lystra, Luke is led by the Holy Spirit to tell us of a significant miracle, verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet. Remember, this is a doctor describing this. Now, impotent meant that he didn't have any power, no strength, no mobility in his feet. He goes on to describe it. Being a cripple from his mother's womb. That is, he always had this problem in his feet. There was never a time that he didn't. And then to sort of nail a thing, King James says, who never walked. So here is this guy who never walked. And this is the little particle, udepate. Not ever, never. Never did this guy ever take a step. His mother and dad never got to that 9, 10, 11 months, whatever, when the child takes the first step. And, you know, and and you call up the child's grandmother, and you say, "Oh, I took his first step today. Oh man, he's way ahead of all the other kids, you know." Which means if he took his first step at 9 months, he's going to be bow-legged as anything. But, oh, it's so wonderful. This child is amazing. There never was a child like this. You know, they never got to see this. This poor child they had to carry everywhere, you know, feed him and so on. This is a doctor speaking. The same heard Paul speak, verse 9, who steadfastly beholding him, Paul looking at this guy, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the King James says, "And he leaped," aorist tense. Aorist active of this, he jumped right up. "And then he walked," imperfect tense. He kept on walking about. He was healed absolutely, categorically, instantaneously. Verse 11, reaction of the people. The dramatic. Oh, by the way, did you see faith to be healed? Maybe I should show you that. I put it in your notes, didn't I? You see faith to be healed. You see the verb healed? Healed is the verb sozo. We'd spell it that way in English. Sozo is our verb that can be translated to be saved. And the basic idea of sozo is to be delivered. But in the New Testament, it's used at least two ways. Okay? One is physical, or physically, and the other is spiritually. And when it's used spiritually, it means to be saved from what? You know, when you ask somebody if they're saved, and they say they're saved, you know a good question to ask them? What are you saved from? See how they answer. It'll show you if they understand what salvation is. We are saved from sin, from the effects of sin, from Satan, from all the evil in the world. We are saved from all the consequences of sin. We are saved dramatically. Emphatically saved. Physically, it means to be delivered from some physical malady. And I put a couple places in your notes where it's used both ways. Okay. Here it's used in a physical sense. All right, now the effect on the people. Dramatic effect. This is exciting. "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, 'The gods are come down.'" The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, think about that for a minute. They are saying, or they kept saying, these two men, Paul and Barnabas, are not really men. They are incarnations of the gods. Oh, man. Boy. I haven't had anybody say that about me yet. That's precisely what they're saying. Imagine how inflationary that could be to your ego. Okay, so they renamed them, verse 12, and they called Barnabas, King James says Jupiter. What they do, they translate the Greek into the Latin. They use the Latin expression instead of the Greek. They really called Barnabas. Barnabas was Zeus, which in Latin is Jupiter. And they called Paul Hermes. And Hermes is the god who interprets all the messages of the gods to human beings. Therefore, we have what we call today the science of hermeneutics, which is named after the god Hermes. Because Hermes was the son of Zeus, who was the interpreter of the gods. And in Latin, this is Mercurius. And Mercurius, you know, is on your dimes. old dimes, mercury dimes. He has wings, doesn't he? I think he has wings coming out of his ears because he's bringing the message of the gods from heaven. Now, which one of these was the higher title? Which would be the greater god? Zeus is the greater god. So Barnabas gets the higher title, and we don't know why, except that he might have been easier to look at. And Paul must have been a little bit tough to look at him. He had an appearance, a physical appearance, that apparently wasn't attractive. We guess at that. That's a possibility. So now they rename him. They say, boy, you aren't men, you're gods. Zeus, chief god of the Greek pantheon. And his major interpreter, Hermes, you come to Lystra. Hallelujah. You know, they're going crazy. Verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, the temple of this of Zeus was right outside the gate of this city. He brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Here they all come, and they got oxen, and they're going to make a sacrifice, and they got these garlands of flowers, and they're going to plant them on their head, put them around their neck. Which when the apostles, verse 14, Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes, and they ran out among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, what are you doing? Why are you doing these things? We are also men of like passions with you. We have the same attractions. We have the same desires. We have the same passions that you do. And we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, these empty, meaningless ideas of God, unto the living God. And the God that we preach unto you is not only the one and true God, but He is the Creator God, which made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein. He calls attention to the fact that this one and only true God created all that we see. You know, you cannot escape anywhere in Scripture the fact that God was the Creator, that He spoke the worlds into existence. I don't care what book you turn to in the Bible, whether it's Genesis or the book of Revelation, you'll find a reference to God and our Lord Jesus Christ as the Creator of the universe that we live in. And the entire Western world turned from that, began turning from that concept in the early 19th century, when three major anti-theistic ideas began to prevail in Western civilization. The first was uniformitarian geology, when Charles Lyell published in three volumes in 1830, The Principles of Geology. Until that time, every predominant university in Europe taught catastrophism, that there were catastrophes that had affected the surface of the earth in such a way that the earth was not a timepiece module by which we could tell the time and the age of the earth. The second major conflicting idea was Charles Darwin's concept of the survival of the fittest, the origin of the species, which never showed the origin of the species, because there was always something that had to happen where inanimate life became life, and he never could explain how that happened or from whence it came. The third major anti-theistic idea was what Darwin taught as evolution, the socialists taught as social evolution, that is, the same concept applied to society, which is called communism. at Karl Marx in 1869 asked Charles Darwin to write the introduction to Das Kapital, and Darwin refused. After all, if survival of the fittest is true in the biological world, why wouldn't it be true in the sociological world? And communism came up with a theory that there is no God, that there is no responsibility after life, and you do away with the Creator God. And those three ideas, when they ran their course, have predominated Western civilization and every university in the United States. When Paul, you notice Paul did not preach to these people like he preached to the Jews in last week. He now approaches them from the concept that you are responsible to a God who created the heavens and the earth. Because they did not have an Old Testament, the people he's talking to now. Okay? So he says, we preach unto you the living God. Turn away from the emptiness of the gods that you're worshiping. And by the way, if you're not worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, you've created a God who is empty and powerless and meaningless. The God that we serve is a miracle-working, supernatural God beyond anything that we can even imagine or think. His power and wisdom and grace and mercy and love are beyond our capacities. We worship a God who tells us what He is, not what we think He should be like. Because when human beings create a God, they create Him in their own image with all the limitations that they have. And Paul is talking to them about the self-revealed God, who not only revealed Himself in natural revelation, but in special revelation, and particularly in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in His sacrificial death. So he says, our God is the Creator God. Verse 16, in times past He suffered the nations, the peoples, the ethnos, to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He left not Himself without a witness, in that He did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So he talks to them about universal grace, about common grace that our God bestowed upon him. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that would have sacrificed, or have done sacrifice unto them. Now, here they are ready to worship them, and in the next verse they're going to kill them, or they're going to try to kill them. This is so typical of the human race. Luke doesn't give us any transition. He just simply says in verse 19, and there came thither, or they came to this place, certain Jews from Antioch and from Iconium. Now they made that whole trip. They traveled 90 plus 20, 110 miles. Gathered up enemies on the way, who persuaded the people, that is, they persuaded the people of Lystra, and they stoned Paul. We're not told why Barnabas wasn't stoned. They stoned Paul. They drew, King James, that word means dragged, him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. In one verse, they were ready to worship him. In the next verse, they're trying to kill him. Look, try to put yourself in Paul's place, okay? Here comes a mob, and they're after you. And there's no place to go. And so they take hold of you, and they roughhouse you. They're pushing you all around, and hitting you, and dragging you out of the city, and then they start throwing stones at you. Now, what do? Well, you probably get down on your knees and put your hands over your head. So here he is, down on his knees, he's got his hands over his head. I can't get down because I can't get away from these microphones because they're trying to put this on tape. But there he is. He's down on his hands. Got his hands up. And the first stone hits him. Hits his hand. Oh, man, that hurt. Oh, boom. One hits his head. Boom, they're hitting his body. Can you feel that happening? And pretty soon he goes unconscious. And the stones keep coming at him. They leave him bloody, beaten, mess. They think he's dead. But he's not dead. Verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples blessed them, they didn't run. They stayed with him. Stood round about him. He rose up, and I can't believe this next sentence, and he came back into the city. Now, if that would have been me, I would probably hightail. I would have crawled away from Lystra. I'd have been scared to go back there. He goes back into that city. And apparently, the disciples that were there said, "We'll take care of you. We'll hide you. We'll protect you." But not for long. 24 hours. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And that's where we'll take up the next time. Any questions we could answer? Anybody have a question? This is some guy, I'll tell you that. This is some man, this Apostle Paul. This little, short, bow-legged, unattractive Jew. He is some guy. And I hope you gain a respect and love for him as we work through this epistle. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for this text. Thank you for the details that you led Luke to record for us that we might be edified and blessed. Thank you for the essence of the gospel which motivated Paul, resting upon the Lord, to continually preach and to let the results in your hands. Thank you for the ones who believed. And we're grateful one day that we will be able to see Paul. And he'll share with us the details of all of this. We pray that you'll bless our service to follow, bless our pastor as he seeks to bring the word to us from Colossians. We pray that if there are unsaved people here, they'll come under conviction and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today and be saved. We'll be asking in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. You have...